Then, congregation, if you'll take your Bible and turn this morning to Genesis chapter 15. In connection with the administration of baptism, we want to consider this portion of God's Word together, Genesis chapter 15. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you find this beginning on page 10. We are reminded that what we have here is the inspired Word of God itself. So we read from Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And thus far for this morning, our reading from the Word of God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, we live by faith. We know this not only through the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, but we also know this by our own experience. We live by faith. But we also know, again, by the testimony of Holy Scripture and by the experience of our own hearts, that our faith is not yet a perfect faith. We have knowledge, yet an incomplete knowledge. We have confidence, and yet we still sometimes find ourselves doubting. Not the doubt of rank unbelief, but the doubt that characterizes faith that is yet imperfect. No doubt many of us sung along with that conviction of faith to the lyrics of We Believe. And yet, if we're honest, at times we have to echo the saying found in Scripture, help my unbelief. We believe, yet Lord, help my unbelief. And the Lord does help. The Lord does help those who believe, but who still have their times of doubt, their times of unbelief, by coming to us through His Word, and also, as we had the privilege of seeing this morning, through the administration of the sacrament. And the Lord comes to us, and He reminds us, He reassures us of His promise to us and to our children and to our children's children, that promise of the covenant, not the covenant of works, but that glorious covenant of grace. And in Genesis 15, we have a vision of this covenant. And that's what I want to consider with you briefly this morning in the time allotted to us. A vision of the covenant. Just a few explanatory words of that theme. A vision was a unique form of divine revelation. We do not receive visions in this way anymore. We have a more sure word of revelation contained in the scriptures. But God, especially throughout the various eras of redemptive history, would come to particular persons by way of visions, revealing something about himself and revealing something about his work. And these visions were supernaturally induced states in which God himself would cause the person to see certain things as God showed that person what he was doing and what he would do. For our purposes, we summarize a covenant as being a pact or an agreement between two parties, but not in a cold, contractual, business-type relationship, but an agreement between two parties that is designed to result in the enjoyment of a fellowship of life together. So God is placing Abram in a supernaturally induced state. And he's coming to Abraham and he's revealing to him something about this agreement that the Lord himself has established and is establishing with Abram and his descendants about this relationship of fellowship that they have and will have. Well, notice first of all that this vision is a vision of reassurance, and secondly, it is a vision of revelation, and then thirdly, it is a vision of redemption. A vision of the covenant, a vision of reassurance, of revelation and redemption. The Lord God comes to Abram. And this morning, both in the waters of baptism and now in the preaching of the Word of God, the Lord himself is coming to us who believe and yet maybe have doubts. And he's reassuring us. And Abram needs some reassurance. In Genesis 15, Abram is approximately 85 years old. And it's been around 10 years since the promise was given in Genesis chapter 12, the promise that prompted Abram to leave the land of his fathers. Now imagine for a moment, 10 years have passed. It's 2026. Think back to 2016. Think back to an event in your life 10 years ago. Now, for some of you young boys and girls, maybe that was your birthday. Maybe you're not even 10 years old. My point is, 10 years is quite a length of time. And for the last decade, Abram has wandered around, you might say, without a home. But the promise had been that he would receive a land. And not only had Abram wandered around without a home, he had wandered around without receiving a child. And the promise had included that he would have all kinds of children. And Abram had encountered various difficulties. Not only the fact that the plague of infertility was still haunting him, and the fact that he had no abiding city here in this earth, but also the difficulties that had come as he'd gone down into Egypt, and as he'd faced the threats of the enemies of the Canaanites, and as he had experienced the looting of him and his family. And you can about imagine the internal turmoil within Abram. On one hand, he's holding by faith to this covenant promise that the Lord had said, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will give you a land and I will give you great descendants. And yet he's looking at his experience and the reality around him. And he's saying, I don't see it. I don't see the reality. And so read again the questions that he has. And we want to stress that these are not unbelieving questions. These are not defiant questions. These are honest questions. Verse 2, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Look also there in verse 8. He said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? These are honest questions of spiritual perplexity. And they're common questions of spiritual perplexity. And maybe this morning, maybe you're sitting in your pew right now and you have honest questions of spiritual perplexity. You know, baptisms are wonderful occasions. But for some, they can be an occasion that reminds us of the spiritual perplexities that we have. Lord, what about your promise? I just don't see it. I just don't understand it. You said you would be my Lord. You said you would be my children's Lord. You said you would be my children's children's Lord. You said you would avert all evil or turn it to our profit, using the older form for baptism. But Father, you know the situation of my family. You know what the doctor said at my last checkup. You know the turmoil in this relationship. You know the difficulty that I have within my vocational calling. What will you give me? And how shall I know? And yet the Lord has already anticipated that perplexity that Abram would have. And so he has come in verse 1 and he has said, I am God Almighty. When you find yourself with spiritual perplexity in relationship to life circumstances, repeat to yourself that verse. Notice where the Lord is turning Abram's focus. I am God Almighty. I am the God who is able to do whatsoever I desire to do. I am the God whose purposes always come to pass. I am God Almighty. Back to our text in chapter 15. That was actually from Genesis 17. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. He's focusing Abram's attention away from life circumstances. And away even from self. And the Lord is graciously, as you could say in an anthropomorphism, taking his gracious hands and putting them underneath Abram's perplexed chin and lifting it up. Saying, Abram, don't be afraid. I am your shield and your reward. Notice verse 6, and we need to keep moving along this morning. We could spend quite a length of time on verse 6, speaking here of Abram, and he believed the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, counted it or reckoned it, is an accounting term, a financial term, a transactional term, and the Lord counted it to him, to Abram, as righteousness. That's why I'm thankful that Reverend Voss referenced Romans 4, verse 5 as the text assuring his pardon, because Paul picks up this statement in his argument that Abram was not justified by works, but that Abram was justified by faith. Abram exercised this faith in the Lord, and in the covenant that the Lord had made, and the covenant that the Lord had established. And the Lord reckoned, credited, transactionally considered the exercise of that saving faith as the instrument that obtained justification. And justification is that legal state of being in perfect conformity to all of the requirements of the law, So that, as our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, so that having been justified through the exercise of faith, laying hold of the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks upon me when I exercise faith in Jesus Christ just as if I had never sinned and as if I had kept all the requirements of the law perfectly. Because of this wonderful double imputation, that all of my guilt, all of my sin, all of the objective guilt is transferred to the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of his perfect righteousness is transferred to me. So that I am no longer viewed as a sinner, but as a perfectly justified and righteous saint. All based, of course, upon God's eternal plan and God's grace and God's mercy and the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this text, it emphasizes that this is based upon the exercise of faith that is the instrument, the hand, the appropriating organ for justification. And what this tells us is that when we find ourselves perplexed by life circumstances, when we don't fully understand, when we don't fully see how God's plans are being realized, we have to come back to the simplicity of the gospel that God has promised and we believe. And based upon that, we are right with God. And if we are right with God, then we are right with everything. Because if we are in a right relationship with God Almighty, then what could possibly be wrong? What could possibly be wrong if we are right with God? So Abram basically says, I don't understand how this is all working out. And God says, I am God Almighty. I am your shield. I am your great reward. I have promised. And Abram believes, and God credits it to him for righteousness. And that also then calls you and me to the exercise of that simplicity of faith this morning. And so I press the question with pastoral urgency, do you believe? Do you believe the promise of the Lord bound up in the person of Jesus Christ? If not, I call you to do so. But if you do believe, then know that God has credited it to you for righteousness. And yet this vision is more than just a vision of reassurance. It's also a vision of revelation. We'll try to be extra brief on this point so that we have some time for our third point. But the Lord is revealing that Abram and his followers will be suffering sojourners. Suffering sojourners. Look in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners, travelers, pilgrims. 1 Peter, if you want to cross-reference that, 1 Peter 1 mentions elect exiles. That's the identity of the Christian here in this life. Sojourners, exiles, pilgrims, travelers who are suffering, suffering oppression, suffering persecution. And we might ask ourselves, why? Why do God's covenant people have to suffer? And that's connected with the question, what is the Lord doing? In large part, Abram's perplexity is a result of his suffering. And so, just for a few moments, I want to consider the reason that God's covenant people have to suffer. And Peter helps us out. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And if you go back to Genesis 15, that opened up with after these things. And if you look in the previous context, Abram had suffered. And our experience this morning, to one degree or another, in one setting or another, is all of us have or are suffering. Why? So that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Through suffering, the Lord God is pleased to perfect our faith, to strengthen our faith. Can we say it this way? That when things are going very, very, very easy in life, from one aspect, it's not that difficult to exercise faith. If there's no suffering, if there's no dilemma, if there's no problem, if there's no question, isn't this what Satan said to God at the beginning of Job? Well, Satan said, well, it's no wonder Job follows you. I mean, you've heaped blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon the guy. And then Satan says to God, but if you remove that, then see what happens. And of course, you know the story of Job. God says, okay. But it is when we are called to go through the crucibles of trials, afflictions, sufferings, that our faith is purified. That the impurities of doubt and unbelief are gradually eliminated. And this is all for the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's another purpose for these sojournings, and that is because the history of redemption moves at God's pace. God basically says to Abram, Abram, the land's not ready for you yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not filled. Now, we won't go into too much detail other than to make this point of application. God has his purposes for the pace at which he works out his plans. God has his purposes for the pace at which he works out his plans. And maybe right now you're saying, I wish God would work quicker. Especially so that I would not have to suffer. Just remember, God has his purposes for the pace at which he works out his plans. I was struck by a few of the lyrics from that song, We Believe. We believe in the Spirit who makes believers one. Our hearts are filled with his presence. The Comforter has come. But then listen to these lines. The kingdom unfolds in his plan, unhindered by quarrels of man. You can think of the cry of the martyrs in the heavenly throne room from underneath the altar. How long, O Lord? Do you ever cry that? Do you know the answer? Yet a little while. But don't be alarmed. Don't be unsettled. Everything is right on time, according to the Lord God's perfect plan. Because not only does the Lord reveal that Abram and his descendants will be sojourners who will suffer, but there's also the wonderful promise that they will be delivered. And so if you go back to Genesis 15 and look in verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. But I. Those are two of the most powerful words in Scripture. You can either put it that way, or you think of Ephesians 2, but God. Yes, we suffer. Yes, we question. Yes, we find ourselves perplexed. We don't understand fully, perfectly. But God. The Lord says to Abram, your descendants will suffer so that their faith can be perfected and because of the timing of redemption. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, after the judgment, this is of course referring to the Exodus, they shall come out with great possessions. And isn't that exactly what happened? The Israelites came out after God had exercised judgment on the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians gave them their possessions. And you can think of what the Lord Jesus Christ says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, we're not Christians just for the loot that we will gain after the final judgment, but we will be the ones who possess the new heavens and the new earth. And all the glory that will fill the new heavens and the new earth. So here we suffer for a while, but God will bring deliverance through judgment. And we will possess the earth. And so this is a vision of reassurance, a vision of revelation, but it's also a vision of redemption. And here again, there's so much that could be said. We'll try to be somewhat selective for time's sake. But I just want to drop down to verse 18, first of all. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and emphasized the sovereignty. This is an act of God. This is also echoed in Genesis 17, in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you. Notice that in both passages, the emphasis is upon what God is doing. That's what we call unilateral, one-sided. So theologians say that the covenant of grace is unilateral in its origin or in its design. Or in its establishment. This is not something that God and Abram come to the collective bargaining table as equal parties. Absolutely not. God is infinite in all of his aspects. And yet he graciously condescends and comes down and says, I will establish my covenant with you and with your children after you to be your God, and you will be my people. Now, there is a note in verse 11 of what we call the bilateral operation of the covenant, the two-sided. And in all covenants, there are two parts. There's God and his sovereign promises, and then there's our obligations or responsibilities that we realize as God's grace works within us. And so as these carcasses are laid out for the ratification of the covenant, birds of prey come, signifying or symbolizing powers of darkness seeking to destroy the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And so there's this application for those of us who are in covenant with the Lord God that we do need to fight against the forces of evil in the spiritual battle that we have been called to. But the emphasis is predominantly upon the fact that God sovereignly establishes his covenant of grace through the work of redemption. And there is this detailed description of these animals in verse 9. But notice the actions of verse 9 are given in response to the question of verse 8. O Lord God, how am I to know? How am I to have assurance? How am I to have the comforting conviction of knowing that I shall possess that which is promised in the covenant of grace? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And now you can read the commentators and they say, well, this is following the pattern of some ancient treaty practice. And there's an element of truth to that. Although we would emphasize that God is the one who has revealed the entirety of the covenantal structure. Others say, well, you know, this is symbolizing that the two parts of these animals really belong together as one. And that's the essence of the covenant. And there's truth to that. But the description given here matches a later description given in Leviticus chapter 1. And you can read that this afternoon. We won't do it now for time's sake. But the animals and what is done to them in Genesis 15, verse 9, is repeated in Leviticus 1 when the Lord God is establishing the sacrificial system for his covenant people. And what is happening here, imagine with your mind, all of these animals are being sacrificed and cut in half. This is a bloody scene. And in the midst of this bloody scene, drop down to verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark. So now allow your mind to follow the narrative. You have a bloody scene of sacrificial animals being split in two, with the exception of the birds. And now you have darkness coming upon the entire setting. And in that dark, bloody scene, verse 17, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch symbolizing the holy presence of God Almighty. You think of that presence that led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, that led them through the wilderness. And as Abram lies in a supernaturally induced, you might say, vision, the fire pot and the flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, I hope with what I'm about to say next, you've maybe already anticipated it. And if not, I hope you go, I see it. Does this not make you think of another day in which darkness fell upon the earth? At a bloody scene where a person was being divided by the power of death and wrath and judgment, the division of the Lord Jesus Christ and his human nature. When he cries out from the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that element of his human nature, his spirit, ascends into heaven as the element of his body remains on earth. And why did God forsake his only begotten Son? For the sake of ratifying the covenant of grace. So when we ask ourselves the question, Lord, how shall we know? How shall I know that you will be my God? And that you will bless me? That you will give me that which you have promised, your grace and your mercy and your love, your salvation. The waters of baptism come and speak at the appropriate times. The elements of the Lord's Supper, the broken bread, the poured out wine come and speak. But this morning, the Word of God in this text comes and speaks. You want to know how you're going to know? You ask the question perhaps in your honest covenantal perplexity. Lord, I don't completely understand what's happening. I believe, but I have my doubts. This vision ought to take us to Golgotha, to the hill outside Jerusalem, to a place of blood, a place of darkness, a place of salvation. The question that Abram is essentially asking is, how am I to know? The answer is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So maybe this morning, You watched baptism. You heard those familiar words of the baptism form, those promises. But maybe you thought to yourself, I don't necessarily see it. And it's been 10 years. And figuratively speaking, I'm childless. And I'm without land. Lord, how am I to know? Go in your faith and humbly sit at the foot of the cross. And ask that question there. How am I to know, Lord, that you will bless me? And hear the words of the one dying on the cross who said, it is finished. It is finished. The covenant has been ratified in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as children, to you, our Heavenly Father, and we are transparent and we are honest and we are sincere, and we thank you for your promises. We do indeed thank you for your promises, but we also confess that sometimes we have questions of perplexity. But you already know that. And so we thank you for your reassurance, for your revelation, for your redemption. We thank you for justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And our prayer this morning is that the call to faith may be answered as your Spirit works among us, but also especially that hearts that perhaps are weighed down might also be encouraged as your gracious, loving hands turn our gaze to the heavenly promises of a ratified covenant of grace. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.